The hymn for the last one, I hope to sing it as well with my soul. That seemed appropriate, right? Soul care, that's a good one. So we'll try to do that at the end. And let's just launch in here. I will pray for us because once again, we're going to be handling Holy Scripture. Father in heaven, one more time, I would ask that you bring help. Sustain me, sustain these friends, keep us alert and awake and thinking carefully, and would you feel and be free to do exceedingly and abundantly more than anything we could ask or think with this next hour? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've attempted to answer the question, what is soul care? Why study its 3,000-year history? We've considered the ancient paths under the old covenant. We've had an introduction to the glory that was Greece, the grandeur that was Rome, and if you come back next month, we'll continue to talk about those, the development of secular soul care. Then we have, last hour, the introduction to the wonderful counselor. We came to Jesus himself. And we come to Jesus as the panacea of soul care. Something, someone, that will make everything about a situation better. And why? Because we don't just counsel, when we counsel Christ, we don't just counsel a theory, we counsel a person and his promises. So this final hour, then, is related to those folks that Jesus most immediately influenced. The Jews and the Gentiles of the first century, among whom Jesus lived and moved and had his being. Remember, the early church, particularly the early Messianic Jews, so the Jews, and there were very few of them really, but came to see Jesus as the fulfillment of their scriptures, the hero that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Those Jews, they had their own tradition. Parents, wise men, scribes, rabbis of the Old Covenant. Now, as we know, Gentiles, many Greeks and Romans, had a tradition of their own. Right? Luminaries like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle had already left the scene, but not their ideas. Each of these men left disciples or schools, or at least schools of thought, that were all swirling around the first century, hugely, wildly popular. By the first century, the early church was birthed into a culture swimming in all sorts of competing models of philosophy and psychology, soul care, and spiritual direction. We won't even touch these guys, but the Hellenists, the Epicureans, the Skeptics, we talked about the Stoics. In time, we have the development of the Gnostics, which is in an early stage in the first century. The first century church, it's now a mix of Jew and Gentile that claim Jesus as Messiah and Christ. They had all sorts of options when it came to what we would call counseling, the care and the cure of the human soul. We know these folks preached Christ. Book of Acts tells us that. We know that they taught Christ. They were committed to teach Christ. But did they counsel Christ? That might beg a more basic question. Did Christ himself counsel? Yeah, amen. We turn to the words here of John McNeil in his book, The History of the Cure of Souls. Listen to McNeil. In any review of the great historical figures, well, let's go back a slide. In any review of the great historical figures, one must come to the name that is above every name, Jesus of Nazareth. From the first century to the 20th, he wrote this in 1951, okay? From the first century to the 20th, he has challenged the allegiance of generations, and increasing numbers have called him Lord and Master. We see Jesus' early ministry calling forth a wide popular response. Crowds press upon him, both to witness his miracles and hear his teaching. A definite impression is conveyed, however, that he preferred not to be attended by great numbers, but to minister to a few. How un-American. Most of his recorded teaching is addressed to small groups and imparted in conversation to individuals. Jesus recognized the authority of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23:2-3 is evidence of that. You guys sit on the seat of Moses. He understood that. He recognized their authority, McNeil says, but that is to be weighed against his free approach to the former, the scribes, and his low opinion of the latter, Pharisees. Much of his teaching, Jesus' teaching, was uttered in dialogue. It is of great interest to observe how freely the gospel conversations are strewn with interrogation points, questions. And McNeil says, at this point, comparison with Socrates can hardly escape the student. The importance of the conversion of one individual in the great parables are fraught with gladness of redemption. If the restoration of one individual soul is so important to be as thought of as the occasion for celebration for the angels in heaven, also the peril or damage to a soul is of greatest concern. Numerous incidents are reported in which Jesus deals with individual spiritual needs. The repentance of the sinner is the matter of great importance. As the healing of the body and the soul are linked together, so it's impossible to separate from these utterances the consciousness of Jesus that he exercises a divine power in both spheres. The final comment he makes here is, Jesus made available two great boons, B-O-O-N-S, which we humans ceaselessly crave, spiritual renewal and spiritual repose. Spiritual renewal and spiritual repose. So, all that to say, did Jesus counsel people? Yeah, that's mainly what he did. Jesus did not spend the majority of his time with throngs of people or even administrating modest-sized gatherings of people. The 3 years of his public ministry were surprisingly private. He called to himself 12, three in particular, Peter, James, and John. And then over 36 months, I'm going to use a Billy Graham phrase here, he gave them everything he had. All that he was, even to the point of death. He instilled convictions in these men. He imparted character to these men. He even trained these men in ministry competencies. And though they all deserted him, at the moment of his suffering and death, after his resurrection, there were 120 men and women in the upper room when the Holy Spirit fell. And God helping them, that 120 men and women proceeded to turn the world upside down. How did they do it? I want to suggest in this final hour this morning that they did it essentially through counseling Jesus Christ. So let's talk about three practitioners of New Covenant counseling. Parents, church leaders, church members. First, parents. Practitioners of New Covenant counseling, starting with parents. And not just parents generally, but let's tighten the screws here. Fathers particularly. Gospel fathers. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, it may be that we have men present for whom this topic excites them and would just simply need no further explanation. And if that's you, I want to say fantastic. Amen. But I also want to say that you are unusual. The reason the Bible calls out fathers here isn't just because of our leadership role in the home. It's also because without directions this specific, we would wander away from this post every time. For a lot of guys, this whole area of soul care, spiritual direction, counseling, is just terribly unsettling for men. Picture the quintessential old school mound man. Okay? Work boots, jeans, Carhartts, rifle. He speaks in one word syllables. He hangs out in his garage. He disappears to his deer stand every November. You know this guy? Yeah, you've met him. That's old school mound man, and he cuts across the generations. I know guys that are in their teens and their 20s who exhibit this quite well, and guys that are in their 90s who are living this. From 19 to 90, the old school mound man is around. But there's another guy that lives in town. He's the new school mound man, and this has happened in the last generation or so. Now, this guy is the guy with two iPhones. He wears press slacks to work. He has a house on the lake, boat, a couple of jet skis, timeshare in Fort Myers, ski trips to Aspen and Vail. He's got his master's degree from the Carlson School of Management, 2.3 kids, beautiful spouse. You know this guy? Yeah. Yeah. They're all over the place. They're crawling all over the public schools. I see them all the time, dropping their kids off, volunteering. Now, clearly these are caricatures, and certainly there are those of us in this room that may not feel like we fit either one. That's the point of a caricature. But there's some truth here. Now, imagine that, you might imagine that such men, picture the guy hanging out at True Value and the guy that's getting his boat ready with five-car garage this morning, okay? On the surface of it appears that they have nothing in common. But you do a little bit of digging, and what you discover is that these men, all men, struggle with the theme of this weekend because they imagine something about soul care or counseling that's not true. They're imagining something very awkward and painful. Counseling for them is an hour on the clock, laying horizontal on a couch, talking to a weird old man from Austria about your mother. And to become a counselor, forget it. Because again, they're imagining cosmetic changes. For such guys to be interested in soul care, they're imagining they're going to have to start wearing pastel cardigans, listening to NPR, hanging out in the self-help section at Barnes & Noble. And if I can do anything with this seminar to try to free men from that burden, I would want to do that. Remember David Powlison's definition of biblical counseling from last night. Powlison said, all counseling means is having wise, candid, fruitful conversations about things that really matter. That's biblical counseling, and that's the charge of being a Christian. We all need it, and we all need to do it. The alternative is to have foolish, evasive, barren conversations. So how many guys can sign up for that? Right? Well, yeah. That's what you mean by counseling. Yeah, I'm in. The Apostle Paul knew how to rally men. In the ancient city of Corinth, which was awash in secular psychologies and wild ethical explorations, Paul speaks to the men in those churches. And he says in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 14, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That's gospel fathers. The first most mission-critical, powerful class of soul care physicians in the first century church were parents. It was true in the first century church, and it's true in the 21st century church. Fathers in particular. Now, we need to move on to church leaders, but interestingly, as we do, we're going to see that soul care among church leaders, as it develops, it's going to develop along the lines of parenting every time. Well, there's our parents. Here's our leaders. Members are going to mix in there too. That's our last slide, I guess. Church leaders. So the most basic level of soul care and counseling happens in the care of the home. It did in the Old Covenant. It should in the New. But now talking about church leaders, second tier of soul physicians and spiritual directors in the church, it's leaders. Consider the work of the pastor teacher as it's unfolded in Ephesians 4:12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's a pastor's job? It is not hatch, match, and dispatch. Dedicating kids, marrying them off, chucking them in the clay when they're dead. That's what the culture thinks it is. That's what worldly churchgoers think it is. That is not what the Bible says it is. That's not the pastor's primary job. We do those things. We do. But they're superficial at best to the essence of what pastors are called to. Yeah. These things are tertiary at most to the essence of the calling of the minister of the gospel. The pastor teacher, according to Ephesians 4:12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the pastor-teacher pushes the gospel resources to the front line. That's their work of ministry. So that the work of ministry, the ministry of the saints who do the work of ministry, can get done. That's the work of the pastor. Notice it's very hands-on. How do you equip a person without long, slow, loving, patient conversation? And these people, these saints who push the ministry of the gospel forward, they don't come prepackaged. Most people who profess faith in Jesus Christ are an absolute mess, right? Aren't we? That's the reason we've come to Jesus, because we know that we're a bargain for nobody. And change comes slow. Sanctification is a crock pot. It's not a microwave. Paul knows that. Ephesians 4, 12 and 13 is so un-American. It is flagrantly un-American. These aren't our values. The measure is that, number one, just how wild that job description sounds to people's ears, the pastors, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. I thought you guys did the ministry. Nope. My ministry is to equip for the ministry. And secondly, that we are so spiritually immature in general. I want to keep reading Ephesians 4, because if we pick up the reading in verse 14, what we discover is a shockingly accurate depiction of American Christianity, and then the way forward. Listen now to Ephesians 4, 13 to 16. Paul says the pastor-teacher should be the counselor-equipper to the saints so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, that's counseling, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the images are stunning. All of them related to a sort of growth that can only be called maturity. And it's not the kind of church growth that the American church typically thinks about. Now understand that pastors should still preach, still teach. My, yes. The public exposition of God's word is still the foundation of pastoral work. It's what we're doing right now. However, the foundation ain't the whole house. Sermons and classes are key, but they're not enough. Now, I unapologetically prepare somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 hours a week every time I preach, and I preach long sermons, and I teach Sunday school classes. I'm committed to the public ministry of the Word of God. But those are just two legs of the stool. Pastoral ministry is preaching, teaching, and then counseling, or spiritual direction. Call it discipleship, but sometimes it goes slower than that, and it becomes counseling. You call it personal discipling relationships, equipping, soul care, spiritual direction, counseling, but pastors must be about this work. Pastors must not sell their birthright, and most pastors do. Most pastors just farm it out. Not Paul. Not the churches he served. These guys got down with the people. They got in the trenches, and they loved their families. They loved their wives. They discipled their kids. And they cared for the souls of the individual people in their flock. The New Testament evidence along these lines is overwhelming. Just allow a few examples. When Paul began to mentor Timothy, Acts 16:3 says he took him. I love that. And he circumcised him, by the way. But he took him. That's the first thing we learn about Paul and Timothy. He took him, and to use the language in the pastoral epistles, he became Timothy's father in the gospel. Timothy's dad was a pagan. Timothy's dad didn't know Jesus. So far as we know, Paul had no biological children. That is not a problem for the advance of the gospel. The gospel does not advance by biology. You need not have any biological children of your own in order to become a remarkable Christian parent. Listen to how Paul speaks of Timothy to the church in Philippi. Philippians 2:19 to 22. I hope, he's in prison, by the way. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Read soul care, by the way, there. Genuinely concerned for your welfare, your soul care. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. You hear it? How could you not? Soul care is parental in nature. Think about 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. My friend Jeremy, who's not here this morning but was with us last night, reminded me of Galatians 4:19. My little children, I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. This was not below the Apostle Paul to speak this way. I feel like I'm having a baby over here, trying to get you guys to become more like Jesus. Awesome. Or 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and charged you, sounds like a father, charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. So Paul's not alone. Other church leaders use this kind of parental soul care dynamic language. Think of John. 1 John is a warning from a father. Last verse in 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Calls them little children. 3 John 4 is one of my favorite words in the New Testament. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He's talking about the church. So pastors, elders, church leaders, these guys cared for souls. They did personal, one-on-one ministry of the Word of God. This is how people change. There are big things that happen in preaching. I don't doubt that. J.I. Packer said when he listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones a generation ago, he said, the preaching at Westminster Chapel came to me with the force of electric shock. Okay, and Packer went on to write about 60 books in the wake of that. Big things happen in preaching, I have no doubt. But the way that we change, the way that we change over a long period is one-on-one ministry of the Word of God. 1,600 years later, the Puritans bore witness to this. In a wonderful biographical description of Richard Baxter, authors Joel Beakey and Randall Pedersen write this. Baxter went from home to home with an assistant, speaking to each family for 1 hour and providing each family with an edifying book or two, usually written by himself. He said of these visits, quote, "Few families went from me without some tears or seemingly serious promises to strive for a godly life." And he added, "Some ignorant persons who have been so long unprofitable hearers of the preaching ministry have got more knowledge and remorse of conscience in a half hour's close disclosure than they did from 10 years of public preaching." So picture it this way. Picture the preaching ministry of the word just building up, building up, building up, building up. And then you let a valve loose in a 30-minute conversation, and it just goes, it all comes down. So you're banking goodwill week after week after week. But until you sit down with someone, I just know it. I know that when I have not spent people one-on-one time with people, they resent me as a pastor. And they usually leave eventually. It happens repeatedly. Again, Beakey and Pedersen write about Baxter. The home visits bore fruit. The congregation kept overflowing its meeting place so that 5 galleries had to be added. Okay, that's church growth. When Baxter came to Kidderminster in England, scarcely one family on each street among the 800 families honored God in family worship. Scarcely one family. In other words, there were 800 families in his parish. All of them, all their homes were like a little church. They all loved Jesus and sought to bring the gospel to bear in their homes. Household by household. You think, quaint. And I reply, biblical. Practical. Transformational. The man we know as both Saul and Paul in the New Testament did his most impactful work from house to house. Before and after his conversion. For example, in Acts 8:3, Luke notes that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul made home visits in Acts 8:3. Murderous, angry, persecuting household visitation. Old habits die hard. Because as he's standing on the beach in Miletus, he's saying farewell to the elders that he served 3 years with in Ephesus. And he tells them in Acts 20:20, "I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole, anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." It's the exact same Greek phrase, kata tous oikus, house to house. It's beautiful, isn't it? We'll let John McNeil have the last word on this before we finish with a soul care survey of church members. Here's what McNeil says. "The guidance of Christians in day-to-day living is a prominent feature of the Pauline and other New Testament epistles. Profound expressions of grace, but also codes of Christian behavior." Oh, we don't like hearing that these days. Behave. The gospel's not behave. The gospel's believe. But when you believe, you behave. You don't behave, don't tell me you believe. There's no evidence that you believe. Okay, Christian behavior. Dealing with the conduct of individuals, but of individuals as mutually responsible and cooperative members of one body. The intimacy of apostolic ministry to individuals is seen in many incidental references. Think about how many names he just throws off the cuff. I mean, both heretics and people that he loved. He just knew everybody. Paul did that repeatedly. Very striking, too, are the greetings to persons. Whole catalogs. Romans 16 is a great example. The mutuality and brotherliness and sisterliness of the Christian life shine through these passages, end quote. So this lobs the ball over the plate for the final stop on our guided tour of soul care this weekend, and that would be church members. Church members. Now here's where you really find out what you believe about soul care. Okay? Because it's one thing for Jesus to do this, right? I mean, he's the Lord. He's a wonderful counselor. It's one thing for wise men and scribes and rabbis and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, maybe even apostles and pastors. But like, what about the rank and file? What about your ordinary average walking with Jesus, reading your Bible, doing your best to listen to faithful preaching, praying for your lost neighbors sort of believer? What about us? Can we do this? Just a word, the world thinks you can't. And most churches and seminaries and pastors think you shouldn't. But what does God say? God doesn't leave this question open-ended. Romans 15:14. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you are able to instruct one another. Now, the word for instruct there, noutheteo, it's a wonderful word. It means instruct, but it's got shades of encourage, admonish, warn, confront, and yes, even counsel. So much so that Jay Adams gets the prize for the best English translation of Romans 15:14. 45 years ago, he wrote, you are competent to counsel one another. Romans 15:14. You are competent to counsel one another. Now, the secular world believes you are incompetent to do this. The church world, encrusted and infected and enamored as it is with secular psychologies and therapies, is twice as convinced, just with an attitude, that you are incompetent to do this. But what does God say? God says that you are able to instruct one another. God says you are competent to counsel one another. Does the Bible really say that? Repeatedly. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. He's talking to the apostolic associate there in Crete. Crete was the Wild West. It was just a difficult place to be a Christian. So he says to Titus, as for you, teach what accords to sound with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach, older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. By the way, I love that final encouragement to young men. Don't saddle these young guys with too much, okay? Just urge them to be self-controlled, for crying out loud. Another classic soul care text in the New Testament is for the rank and file is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. This is one that just should be memorized by every Christian. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It shows very early on, because this is very likely Paul's first letter that he ever wrote in the canon of Scripture, that in Paul's mind the church had an incredibly sophisticated and flexible and case-sensitive approach to counseling people. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is one that every counselor, by which I mean every Christian, should memorize. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That's biblical counseling. Admonish the idle. By the way, admonish, that's noutheteo. Get right up in the grill of these folks. Grab them by the collar, put your forehead to theirs, lock eyeballs, turn the volume up to 11, and give them a swift kick in the pants. Why? Because these folks can't hear you if you don't do that. And by the way, they don't respect you either. There are some people that just can't hear a gentle word. They don't respect it. And I tend to have a Mr. Rogers approach with people. We talked about not projecting. I can't project. I don't stare down people very well, but I need to from time to time, because there's folks that do not respect me if I don't. So admonish the the idle, I-D-L-E. It can also be translated unruly. That's what we're talking about here. But biblical counseling is never one size fits all. Again, it's not boilerplate, it's not pet answer. Yes, admonish the unruly, but encourage the faint-hearted. Okay, the word for encourage here is an amazingly tender word. It's not the typical word for tender. Paul saves a very special, gentle, delicate word for the gentle, delicate, tender person in your church. And they would be steamrolled if you admonished them, if you nuthateoed them. Don't admonish the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Remember Jesus. Jesus didn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoldering wick. Jesus knew how to encourage them. Do we? We're commanded to. This is the sufferer, the depressed, the anxious. It could be the addict, possibly. We're commanded to do this. Finally, help the weak. Help. That word help is kind of like hang on. Just hang on to them. Don't let them go. This is the special needs child in your church. This is the severely autistic teenager. This is the elderly man or woman who needs assistance getting dressed, then with eating, then a ride to the church, then someone to sit with, and then someone to take them to the restroom in the middle of the sermon, someone to get them a cup of coffee once the benediction's over, then to get them into the car and to bring them home, because you tuck them in at lunch because Sunday's a really long day. It's a really long day. It's the longest day of the week for the week. Hear what I'm saying? You say, but that's not cool. No, I've yet to encounter a New Testament command to be cool. I have seen some verses about care. Help the weak. Hang on to the weak. And be patient with them all. Okay, so the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak, each one needs our patience. They will test our patience. Now, that was only one verse of the Bible. Had we time, which we don't, we could multiply text after text in the Old and New Testament that offer us profound, theological, practical help for every aspect of counseling, to what we would call the personal problem sphere of life. I've got a footnote here with 8 texts that we could take another probably half an hour and talk about that we just won't. If you have a Bible, you are competent to counsel. The frontline practitioners of New Covenant counseling are men and women who love Jesus and meditate on the Word of God day and night. It's you guys and gals. So now, there might be still some with us today who wonder if this vision can really fly. So in closing, I'd like to share with you a word about soul care. And it may not be the final word on soul care. It's just an extremely helpful one. Comes once again from the pen of Dr. David Powlison. Powlison asks this. It's a long quote, so settle in. And then kind of look up here. You probably can't see it, but we've got a beautiful, is it a baby grand here? Okay. Powlison asks, what do you see when you look at your Bible? Do you see a book crammed with relevance? Do you see a book out of which God bursts as he speaks to what matters in daily life? Is your Bible packed with application to the real problems of real people in the real world? Inexhaustible, immediate, diverse, flexible? Or is the Bible relatively thin when it comes to addressing human struggles? So you might just want to stop and ask, is my Bible crammed or thin and why? Back to Pallison. Pallison says, I see two sorts of contemporary Bible-believing evangelical Protestants. One has a Bible crammed with relevance to human life. The other has a Bible of modest utility. The difference in seeing underlies the many conflicts and misunderstandings within Christian counseling. Let me first discuss those Bible believers for whom the Bible is only a moderately useful resource. They may honor the Bible with noble-sounding descriptions. God's Word provides the framework for ultimate meaning. It's a resource for comfort in trials, for spiritual strengthening. Scripture maps out the way of salvation, the ultimate way of salvation. It's useful for theology, for theoretical truths about God and heaven and hell and life and death and the kingdom and the Christian view of. It's an honored authority for reflecting on the large questions of life. And Pallison says, well, what's wrong with that? Well, on the surface, nothing, except it's all rather vague and high-flying. Even theological liberals have uttered such sentiments. The divide comes when you ask whether the Bible is truly useful in the trenches of daily life. Here, this sort of Bible believer turns to other resources for insight or guidance. Some turn to new and personalized revelations, prophecies, leadings, intuitions, others to the secular psychologies for understanding and guidance. In either case, the Bible doesn't say enough about what really matters in daily life. Do you see the distinction he's making? And what do you suppose accounts for the existence of these two contemporary Bible believers? Both have a high view of Scripture's authority and inspiration, but they tend to part company when it comes to the issue of Scripture's sufficiency. That's what we're talking about here. Is the Bible enough? Why? Well, Pallison says this way. Think of it this way. People with relatively thin Bibles have a vision defect. Their Bible is seen as a child's 8-key tin toy piano. Those 8 white keys may be of central importance in music theory. The key of C major, beginning with middle C, sounds the basic do, re, mi, after all. They'll do for Sunday school songs. But you can't play much of depth and interest. No sonatas, no fugues, no concertos. You can't sound the nuances, the variations in the minor keys of life. And no mature pianist would bother plunking around on an 8-key tin toy piano. There's more interesting and flexible instruments around. But for the other sort of Bible believer, the Bible is a grand piano. In fact, it's the grand piano plus the rest of the orchestra. It sounds all the notes, all the tones, all the rhythms, all the keys, all the special effects of life, all the nuances. That's the vision biblical counselors have of their Bibles. It's crammed. Now, Pallison says, when people with thin Bibles, I love this, hear people with crammed Bibles talk about the sufficiency of Scripture for counseling, they hear something thin and incomplete is sufficient for a very complex job. That sounds ridiculous. Biblical counseling sounds absurd, doctrinaire, obscurantist, the rantings of small-minded know-nothings who glory in their ignorance. But when people with crammed Bibles speak of Scripture's sufficiency, they mean, or ought to mean, something living and active, inexhaustibly rich, comprehensive, and relevant is sufficient for a very complex job. That sounds reasonable. And when in the trenches of face-to-face ministry, the Lord himself speaks to people through the Bible, that profession of vision is vindicated. So Pallison completes the picture this way. Vision defects aren't the only defect, of course. There are also skill defects. We biblical counselors, as individuals, even as a movement, don't always do the best job of playing the music. We all have skill defects. Someone who sees the grand piano, so they have no vision defect, may only know how to play chopsticks. And that's true. If I were sitting there, that's what you would get. Or you'd get... Like, that's what I could do there. But if Jeanette Benihoff were sitting in front of that thing, Danae Anderson tomorrow is going to be all over that piano. What's the difference? Skill. Incompetence. Pallison says, we all have skill defects. You might only know how to play chopsticks. A novice on the violin squawks. A novice on the trumpet blats. On the drums, he thumps monotonously. Such failings make it hard for bystanders to catch the vision. But they don't invalidate the vision. There's a full orchestra. Let's grow up. Let's grow up out of our failings and learn how to play. This is encouraging. Skill defects are easier to overcome than vision defects. But God will overcome both to the praise of his glory. Is your Bible crammed, but your skills limited? A seeing child may stumble at first, but eventually he or she will run and skip under the Father's care. Is your Bible relatively thin? Well, a blind child can never walk around without halting, but the Father can open eyes too. End quote. So in the church, we want to become increasingly competent to counsel both one another and those in our surrounding communities. For many of us, I think that final observation by Pallison just hits the nail right on the head. A lot of us don't have a vision defect when we look at our Bible. We know we're sitting in front of a grand piano. We know it. Ours, rather, is a skill defect. When it would come to counseling a struggling person or a person just up to their eyeballs in sin, we feel like we could only play chopsticks, probably, from the pages of Scripture. And people are not chopsticks. People are concertos and fugues and sonatas. Praise God, this is the easier of the two defects to remedy, right? Over this next season in your life and in the life of your church, pray that God will equip you and us to become increasingly able to do that, to become Christians, to become churches that by God's grace are skillfully playing the music of the gospel into the lives of those around us. So let's close our time by praying for this vision, and then we'll talk a little bit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those who have come to listen. And I thank you, Lord, for opened eyes that I didn't have more than probably a half a decade ago about this, or maybe a little longer. Lord, you can open eyes. And not only that, but you can begin to help us to play beautiful music to those who are neck deep in suffering and in sin today. Lord, even one verse, carefully understood, faithfully applied, lived, can bring power and help and hope to those who are struggling. How much more when we begin to play our scales and learn more complicated pieces of music and see how the whole Bible, the whole message of Jesus can be brought to bear. Lord, thank you for this time. Be with us now as we talk just a little bit more and as we sing. For your glory we pray. Amen. Okay. I know we're probably tired, but we get to noon on it. I've done these seminars before, and it's like, oh. But does anybody want to say anything? Questions, comments, thoughts? Lynn?
I've always got something to say.
Amen.
I think another great mistake that churches, and by that I mean we people, not buildings, make today, is that we see our ministers like Jack LaLanne.
Like what?
Jack LaLanne, or are you too young for Jack?
Too young. Help me.
Okay, well, in my generation, he was the ultimate guru of exercise. Ah. And he continued to be a wonder well into his 80s, pulling ships along by his teeth.
And
remarkable man. And yes, he could do it so much better than any of us. And we tend to lay all the responsibility on our pastors.
Right.
Prior to my psychotherapeutic career, I was a shepherd for 25 years. And one of the things that I learned is shepherds don't give birth. They may assist. They may be the doula.
Yeah.
But it's up to the sheep to do the birthing process.
Amen.
And I think we as a congregation of believers, a group, we need to be about the business of God, which is begetting new sheep.
Amen. Love it. Love it. Excellent. Excellent. Thank you, Lynn. Others, got something to add, to subtract?
I really want to thank you for this.
You're welcome.
For me, it's been awesome.
Good, good.
I know all the names, but I don't know the sequences that well.
Okay.
And it's just opened a whole lot of places for me.
I'm glad. It occurred to me, I was working on this, you know, just the whole idea that it's more important to get this through us than to get us through it. And I'd planned on going up through the Reformation today. We were going to do Old Testament through the Reformation. And I just thought, that's so cheap. That's so cheap. That is 50,000 feet when we need to get lower. And so the truth in advertising, you know, the thing said through the Middle Ages, well, we didn't even start the church fathers. We didn't even leave the canon of Scripture. But next month we will. So, yeah, we'll try to get some more sequence. We'll take about 1,500 years. We took about 1,500 years this time. But we'll take 1,500 years next time and start with the church fathers up to the Puritans, roughly. Yeah. Welcome. Yes?
I think there's a number of people here today that weren't here on Sunday, and you gave that wonderful quote about Billy Graham, kind of to follow up on what Lynn said. Can you say that again?
Billy Graham, which one?
You said something about the gospel and...
Oh, just how he trained people?
Yeah.
Like if he were the pastor of a church?
Yes.
Okay,
we can't maybe say the gospel.
This is
as well.
Great. So the book is it's a million seller, and it's just an old kind of quaint book now, but it's so important. It's called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. Robert Coleman... a special man, and he was a personal friend of Billy Graham, and at the end of the book, 1963, the book was written. It's been, I think it's gone through 30 printings, okay? And it's basically a book of discipleship. It's mistitled. Should be The Master Plan of Discipleship, should be the title of the book. Anyway, so he follows Jesus' plan for discipleship, and he says, at the end of the book, there's a footnote where it says, so think about Billy Graham. In 1963, he's a rocket taking off. Okay, the LA Crusade is already in the rearview mirror. He is preaching and doing wonderful work for the Lord. And Robert Coleman says Billy Graham was interviewed by some Christian magazine, maybe CT or something, and said, if you were the pastor of a principal city, a large church in a principal city here in America, what's your first move? Like, you get there, you're on the ground with the people, ministry is going to start, what are you going to do? And he says, I don't have to think twice about what I would do. I know exactly what I would do. I would take 10 or 11 or 12 men and women around me, and I would make them pay the price for several hours a week. And I would do that over the course of about 3 years. And he said, over that period, I would give them everything I have. And you go, can you imagine if Billy Graham gave you everything he had? Now, what do we mean by that? Everything up here, everything in here, including the sorrows and the sufferings and the idolatry, and because we're not Jesus, right? And then skill sets. Just show them what you know, and then help them to do what God's making them to do. And you spend lots of slow time together, in the family, with your spouse, with your kids, that kind of thing. He says, what would I have at the end of that 36 months? He says, I would have 12 ministers in the congregation who could in turn take 8 to 10 to 12 more. And he said, I know a few churches that are doing that, and it's changing everything. And the churches that did do that are still doing it today. 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, it's an army of discipleship. Grace Community Church out in Sun Valley, California, army of discipleship. 2 Timothy 2:2. What you've heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, which can mean men and women. In that context, it was anthropos, it was the word, and Paul did. He trusted men and women with work. faithful men and women, who will in turn be able to teach others also. If you take 2 Timothy 2:2 seriously, and let's just say it takes you 3 years. By the way, if you can't do it in 3 years, you can. you will have shown somebody everything you know. I repeat myself constantly with the guys that I train. I can't remember if we've talked about this, and guy will go, yeah, we've talked about this, but listen anyway. You know, do it with Seth all the time. You start repeating yourself, so you got to keep growing. That's the other thing, that you stay on a growth edge. If you're trying to show someone what you know, you've got a growth edge to yourself. So anyway, what was I going to say about that? You do that, let's say a few people. You can really only do 3 or 4 or 5, 10 or 12 I think is silly. I don't know how Jesus did it, actually, because we're not Jesus. But you could do Peter, James, and John. You could take 3 people around you for a few hours a week over 3 years. Give them everything you have, and if they do that for the next 3 years, and they all do that for the next 3 years, you know how many people you can train in 12 years? Yeah, 100 people. You can train 100 people if you just took 3 around you at all times. Does that make sense? And then at the end of that period, you say, okay, I'm not letting go of you until I see your 3. When you have your 3, I'll keep kind of checking in from time to time, but we're going to kind of back this thing off. And if they don't have their 3, stay with them. It's not over yet. Something's breaking down here. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's how revival happens. That's how ripple effects happen and cultures change. That's how Jesus turned the world upside down. He didn't do megachurch whatever. And megachurch may come from that. It's just that that's not the goal. The goal isn't a quantity of disciples. It's a quality of discipleship. Think about Gideon and the 300 men. God said, it's too big. It's too big. It's too big. It's too big. He says, I want the guys that are fearless water lappers. He goes, go for it with these guys. And they won. They won the battle. Right. Good. Anybody else? We're afternoon, but. Okay. Can we sing? That'd be all right. Let's sing it as well with my soul. I think it's 7:05. 7:05. Would you like to stand? You want to stretch your legs? Why don't we do that? Why don't you stand?